And our sermon text, Romans 5, 6 to 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When do men die for one another? One might, for a good person, dare to die, even to die. The war journalist Joseph Galloway said this about soldiers in combat. They went to war because their country ordered them to, but in the end, they fought not for their country or their flag, they fought for each other. In the heat of battle, you fight for the guy next to you in the trench. I know something of this secondhand from my high school buddy Jim, one of my groomsmen at my wedding. Just looking my wedding pictures over again the other day, that I saw him there again. We were close all through high school and college until he enlisted in the Marine Corps. He did this on a whim after his girlfriend broke his heart. He went and joined the Marine Corps. Don't act impetuously when you get your heart broken. Well, he served 13 months as a grunt in Vietnam during its most violent days, that is, shortly after the Tet Offensive. Now, I ran with a circle of high school friends. We considered ourselves pretty close, but Jim came back from Vietnam changed. With a couple of buddies, we would now call a band of brothers, because war had bound them together as no other experience could. Over the years, I found out why he named his own son Chad, for example. His best friend, with whom he'd served in Vietnam, Chad, and with whom he had survived several very intense battles. He was Jim's best man at his wedding. They still hunted and fished together. Their families got together on holidays. Now, I had been Jim's informal psychiatrist for a year after his return. I think that's where I learned to counsel pastorally, was with Jim for about a year. We met at least once a week over beer and pizza to debrief about his war experiences. Jim and Chad had each other's back. They fought for each other, as Galloway would put it, in Vietnam, forming an indissoluble bond that still exists. But there was another brother, too, kind of mysterious, unknown, unnamed to me. These three were like a holy trinity. And Jim would speak about this guy in reverent tones, but he never named him. He was a part of these two, Jim and Chad, but never returned home. He died saving them both, though I never found out how or the exact circumstances surrounding it. It was as if this man's life was a kind of sacred mystery, too profound for a mere civilian like myself to fully appreciate. Therefore, it was better just to be kept ignorant of his story rather than profane his memory by telling it to me. So I feel like someone who understands this from the outside. They went to war because their country ordered them to, but in the end, they fought not for their country or their flag. They fought for each other. Like this unknown friend then who died that my friend Jim could stand as a groomsman at my wedding, the Bible talks here in our text today that once in a while there are men who will die for other men like this. For a good man, one might dare to die even. But we find the love of God, and this is one of those go-to texts that we have before us today, that really does so clearly manifest and show to us the greatness of the love of God. And Paul tells us, indeed, that the love of God is far, far greater than any love one man may have for another or for a spouse. The love between David and Jonathan, for example, luminous, isn't it, in the scriptures? let us look at this love of God then for us that is far more luminous, far greater as we look at our text today entitled Much More, Much More. Paul uses three very strong arguments to show us just how much more God's love is for us than we can ever conceive or even experience amongst ourselves as we experience the love of God in Christ, how great it is. Much, much more. Verses 6 through 9, that should read verses 6, or I'm sorry, 6 through 8, rather than 6 through 7, verses 6 through 8, much more. If most men will not die even for a good man, how great must be the love of God in dying for his enemies? How great must be the love of God in dying for his enemies if most men wouldn't even die for a good man, right? Verses 6 through 11 that we're treating of here today, these verses open up the nature and quality of God's love, that we might grow in our hope that will never be put to shame. That is, it will never come up short of expectations. We saw that last week. That's the sense of the sense of no shame here. That is, it won't come up short of it, of its expectations. Promises made all the time in the human realm, aren't there? The hair color that's supposed to make you look years younger falls short. The jeans that make you look skinny fall short. Yeah, don't ever buy skinny jeans thinking they're going to make you look skinnier. All right? Just bad taste. The vitamin supplements equivalent to Ponce de Leon's Fountain of Youth that end up falling short. Or the college degree that guarantees you a better career, right? Promises, promises. No, God's love is much more. That's our theme today. Paulo Malon in the Greek. Much more. Paul uses this phrase several times. A recurring phrase meant to get at the greatness of God's love for us. That's hard to do, because God's love is so far surpassing anything we know or experience. And if you're new in Christ, or if you're old in Christ, you find yourself growing in God's love, finding out how great it is, even as you mature in Him, and find out how beyond human description God's love for us is in Christ. What a love it is. How we wish we could just, you know, flip a switch. There was a switch on anybody that we could just flip and say, see, the love of God. But God has to do that, doesn't he? But how great the love of God is. And this phrase, much more, is meant to get at least a little bit. However great our conception of God's love for us, it is much more than that. And this is framed for us now. As we come to the structure of this text, it's framed for us in three comparisons where God's love is seen to be much more than a lesser thing which precedes it, which hopefully all of us have experienced. It is an ancient literary technique employed often by our Lord and the Bible writers. It's called an a fortiori argument. That is, an argument from a lesser thing to a greater thing. That is, if this lesser thing be true, how much more is the greater thing we're speaking of? Paul begins by laying out the basic condition of us all. Verse 6, you see that before you? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, us. The preposition for links us with our text from last week. It tells us that what follows is the ground for our hope that will not be put to shame. Paul tells us that God died for the ungodly while they were still weak. Weakness being defined here as being ungodly. That is our inherent weakness as lost men and women. Our weakness is that we are ungodly. We are without God, in fact, at enmity with God. Weak. Government bureaucrats and magistrates respond to the strong, that is, those with money and influence. They don't respond to the weak, those penniless and without political connections. Love is lavished upon those able to win, the strong. Islam respects physical strength, the strong, not weakness, with its principle of jihad. Love is lavished upon those able to win, the strong. The blood sport of football. Here, I'm goring my own ox here because I like football. But the blood sport of football respects the strong and the skilled, those able to overcome their opponents. Fans, love is lavished upon those able to win, the strong. Biblical math turns all of this figuring on its head. None of us are strong or were strong, that is, able to win in the realm of righteousness. Even so, Paul tells us, Christ died for us. Paul is getting at the largeness, the greatness, the much moreness of God's love. And he did this before we were able to win. More profoundly, he did it at the right time. Our text tells us, at the right time. A vital component of redemptive history. A constant theme you hear, at least in Reform circles, that there is indeed a redemptive history. That is, God saves in time and space. God acts to save his children in real time and space. God is not conditioned in his timing by our circumstances. He acts in redemptive history according to his timetable. That should be a reminder as we try and discern in the tea leaves and the bones that we roll, trying to figure out when Christ will return, right? Oh, they found a red heifer. Oh, they're building the temple. Oh, he's going to come back at it. Well, you can just set your prophetic time clock, I heard one speaker say. But when the rapture happens, well, you're going to be waiting a long time then, because the idea of a pre-trib rapture is, well, not in God's timetable, I would tell you. God acts in redemptive history according to his timetable, as we read today in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Once again, a theme of redemptive history. And to support this assertion, that is, that Christ died for the weak and the ungodly, he presents his first a fortiori argument. The lesser part is given first. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. There's a bit of uncertainty regarding what Paul had in mind when he seems to muster more reason for dying for a good person than a righteous person. What's Paul saying here? Some of those times at market, when I was buried in my books, I was trying to sort this out. I do this so you don't have to. What I've concluded is that good here, why a man is more liable to die for a good person than a righteous person, good has a wider attribute than being righteous. A righteous man is just and merits reward. We've seen that's the nature of being righteous, is it not? But a good man is this, but much more. That's the theme of our sermon today, the idea of much more. And a good man is much more than a righteous man. A good man also has the attributes of being merciful and loving and gracious, all subsumed under the idea of being good. We even parse our theology according to these categories. God is good, that is, he is merciful and loving and gracious and kind. Thus, we might be more apt to die for such a one than one who was merely righteous. This is the lesser that Paul is going to be comparing the greater to here momentarily. Okay? So, Paul has established this idea of the lesser. People do not die willy-nilly for others, do they? Is what he's saying. Even for the best amongst us. That is why God's love is so great, brothers and sisters. Consider your own circumstances. Paul says to the Corinthians, just consider your own circumstances, all right? When you're trying to be all high and mighty with one another. No, consider your own circumstances when you were called, right? Consider your circumstances when you were called. And you'll see how great God's love is. Because, Paul indicates it here by using the word but, God shows his love for us. Once again, if you have your Greek text before you, Paul parks the verb right at the beginning here for emphasis. God shows, manifests to us all very clearly. God shows, he demonstrates, he brings out his love for us. And that after we were all made righteous, cleaned up and showered and dressed and ready to go, he saved us? No. God shows, brings out, demonstrates this love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul gives three descriptions of us here, none of them very flattering. Weak, sinners, and enemies, you'll see in this text today. That's us before he saves us. Not much we can salvage meritorious in those descriptions, is there? So the sinner may flatter himself that he is deciding for God and that he's turning over a new leaf to become a Christian. Anytime you hear a so-called believer talking like that, ding, 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 that should set off alarm bells and you need to rehearse the gospel for him again. Maybe show him a little bit of his real state before being called, and that is he's weak, he's a sinner, and he is an enemy of God. Then he may begin to see, in contrast, the great love of God in calling him, in that while he was yet a sinner, Christ died for him. How do we get at the love of God? How do we declare how great God's love is, huh? You want proof of God's love. You want proof of God's love. You want evidence of God's love. Voila, here it is. This is a go-to text. This is the real answer to the jaundiced skeptic. As a realist and a naturalist, I just don't find any evidence for a God who loves us. Look at all the evil in the world. The argument from evil is one of the supposed arguments against the existence of God. You want to see the goodness of God. You want to see the love of God. You must look to his grounds for love. And that is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is where you find the love of God. We say, and this is the lost man's voice, if God loved me, he'd give me a good job, money, health, and a beautiful spouse. If God really loved me, no, that's a petulant child speaking. That's not the love of God speaking, is it? If God loves us, why doesn't he waft us to heaven on flowery beds of ease? I love that line, Isaac Watts' hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" He says, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" No, the love of God is not demonstrated to you by the ease of your life, by the happiness, the physical joys of your life. No, the love of God is manifested here. The evidence, the demonstration of God's love is not in our petulant demand for our circumstances, but rather precisely here, where God chooses to manifest it. That is, while we were yet sinners, weak, unrighteous, we were rebels, enemies of God, Christ died for us. This is God's love. Debbie and I were talking on our way in today about love languages. You know, that book from some years back, we couldn't remember the name of the author, but it talked about love languages, how we amongst ourselves express love, especially between men and women. Sometimes different languages, and sometimes we don't interpret those languages very well, right? Debbie expresses her love by doing things for me. And sometimes I just expect it, you know, and I don't always see her love expressed to me by what she does for me. I express love sometimes by giving things, by providing. I give her a ring or flowers or candy. And that's how I express love sometimes, and she doesn't always see it. So we have different love languages. You want God's love language? This is it. God is speaking to you here today in Christ. Christ died for you. This is his love language. You want to know how great God's love is? That he loves you? Here it is. It's in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Consequently, this as well as the source or the spring of all true love in human experience, too. I submit to you, we are beginning, and Paul will expand on this in many of his letters. Here is the source or the spring of all true love. Human love fails, collapses, turns dark at many, many points. Here is the, in Christ, I submit to you, is the source, the spring of all true love. It is the origin of love for all Christians, isn't it? Begins here at the cross. Expands from there. Love in our marriages. Love in our families. Love in our churches amongst us, brothers and sisters. We have true love with and for one another because we are in Christ. And it begins with Christ's love. Love in our communities, true, where it is manifest. And amongst our fellow man. It all begins here. All true love begins here in God's love, and it begins at the cross in Jesus Christ. All other loves are illusions, and they will, in the end, fail. This one endures. God's love is indeed great, much, much more than we can conceive or think. And Paul goes on then in verse 9 to express this too. Point 2 then, much more. If we are now declared just before God's bar of justice, point 2, how great must be our salvation on the day of wrath? Here we come again to wrath. We've seen it in propitiation. We see even from chapter 1 that God has revealed his wrath from heaven, right? For all unrighteousness. A constant motif, theme throughout Romans is the wrath of God too. Wherever you find the wrath of God, underneath you'll see the love of God as well. They go together. So now, then verse 9. Paul's beginning to expand now. You know, a larger picture here. Paul's beginning to expand on the implications now for justification by faith. 4 chapters he spent on justification by faith. That's the importance of it. Now he's going to begin to expand on the implications for it. He's doing that here. So even as a cornucopia radiates outward and larger as it presents much more, so Paul now expands on the benefits of salvation. That is the logical, inevitable consequences of that which follows being justified by faith. That's the sense of since, therefore, in verse 9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by faith, justified by his blood, do you see just how consequential your justification is? And it comes first. Get justification straight, because if it doesn't come, ain't nothing else coming in your salvation. It is first, it is prior. And it must be in place if all the other blessings of salvation are to flow. Now, there's a phrase that I like which expresses the certain inevitable consequences for mankind's sin and rebelliousness, and that is, there will be blood. I have a radio spot with that title. There will be blood. There will be blood. That's the implication of the wrath of God. The Hatfield and McCoys are famous for their deadly feud that started with the murder of Randolph McCoy by some Hatfields. From then on, there will be blood. The ambivalent Hamlet wavers in avenging his father's death when his purpose is clear, there will be blood. The assassination of Archduke Ferdinand by a Serbian nationalist triggered a whole series of military commitments by various countries in alliance with one another that precipitated World War I, promising there will be blood. And there was. God, too, requires blood. Christianity is a bloody religion. God requires blood. The soul that sins shall surely die, the scriptures tell us. Leviticus tells us the life of the creature is in the blood. Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There will be blood. God requires the life of the sinner for his sin, emblemized by the blood of the creature. And there will be a great, terrible day of reckoning when all souls will appear before the judgment seat of God, that is his bar of justice, whose lives will go forfeit for their sin. There will be blood. This is what Paul summarizes in the phrase, the wrath of God. It's important to park on that for a moment, the wrath of God. Because how much more, right, are we saved if we are justified by faith in this day of wrath? In that day, the sophisticated skeptic will no longer whine about where is the love of God. Being exposed as he is, as a willfully blind rebel, who has suppressed the truth of God, as we saw in Romans chapter 1. He's done this all of his life and is therefore all the more culpable when this is added to his list of sins. How terrible the wrath of God. This is indescribable as well, immeasurable as well. Metaphors in the scriptures try to describe it, but fall so very far short. Men like Jonathan Edwards have, with unstinting eye, tried to describe, talked to Peter Nagata a little bit about it. He's waded through Jonathan Edwards' descriptions of hell as well. And it's tough. You have to put it down after a while. And maybe go watch Captain Kangaroo or Mr. Rogers or something, just to have something a little bit lighter, right? Oh, how terrible the wrath of God. Then all men will long to be declared just. Only those in Christ, however, will be so. Only and exclusively because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. That is the perfect, sinless, righteous life of Christ sacrificed in our place. That's the sense of the blood of Christ. This is what this unique, and I submit to you, it better be precious phrase, saved by the blood, entails for us. It's a bit of Christianese, isn't it? But it should be cherished and loved by every Christian. It is why it is so valuable to us, because it is indeed the life of Christ in your stead. It is meaningful, as strange, and as morbid as it might sound to an outsider, but it is indeed precious to us. It is why we cherish that we are justified by his blood, because it brings then so much more too, doesn't it? Not just bare salvation in the day of wrath, but also point three then, verses 10 and 11. Much more then. If as former enemies we are now reconciled to God, how great must be our full salvation and rejoicing? How great must be our full salvation and rejoicing? The third a fortiori argument. Here, then, our cornucopia, if you will, flowers in greater fullness, as Paul indicates, much more gained by the death of his son. The lesser is still pretty cool, great enough as it is. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's the lesser. Paul can use it as the lesser because we've already spoken at length of the benefit of reconciliation, haven't we? Reconciliation. We'll speak further on it in weeks to come, too. It's a favorite theme of Paul's. It's one of those motifs that bubbles all through the letter. Rightly so. Reconciliation. Let me remind you. Two parties at enmity with one another, both hating the other, wishing to destroy the other. One party, however, is just in his hatred and wrath. The other party, utterly unjust and unwarranted in his hatred and wrath towards that other party. Can you guess which is which and who is who? The love and beauty of salvation is that the one who is just and warranted in his hatred and wrath is also the one who took the steps to reconcile with his enemy. If while we were still enemies, God reconciled us to himself. Now, humanly speaking, one would suppose that it's only right that the unjust and the unwarranted party would take the initial step to see his error, to repent and forsake his enmity, and solicit the mercy of the greater party who is just in his wrath before that wrath is executed. Humanly speaking, that's how we would see things as having necessarily to go. But biblically speaking, not so. No. Rather, while the weak, puny little rebel who continued to stew in his hatred remained in the state, tempting the vengeance of the greater party, that greater one initiated his salvation out of pure love for that creature. That's the biblical picture. That's the biblical way, contrary to what we would anticipate. Counterintuitive. If God had waited for the independent repentance and return of the sinner, what would we have? All would be lost, wouldn't it? The Bible is consistent. The hard, adamant heart of the sinner is utterly incapable of such repentance and return. If there was going to be salvation taking place, it had to be on the initiative of the one offended. Such love. Such love. Behold the love of God for you, O sinner. Behold the love of God for me, sinner. God initiates and provides the circumstances that makes reconciliation and peace possible. God initiates and provides the circumstances that make reconciliation and peace with him possible. And then he sovereignly changes the sinner. We're going to see this all through chapters 8 and 9 in particular. It is God who changes the sinner. And if you still aren't persuaded by chapter 8 and 9, then we're going to do heart surgery on you and replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, as the Bible calls it. Because it is indeed very clear from scriptures that it is God and God alone who changes the sinner, makes us able to repent and to believe, and thus make peace and reconcile with this God. Behold the love of God for you, O sinner. Behold the love of God for me, O sinner. So this is the lesser, right? Once more, even this lesser in our comparison is pretty great, pretty cool, pretty good stuff. But Paul says there's much more. He uses that phrase again, much more. Now that we're reconciled, we see many instances of reconciliation in the scriptures, the parable of the prodigal son, father reconciled with son, Joseph and his brothers, reconciliation, Jacob and Esau, even there was some reconciliation. But now that we are reconciled, Paul says there's much more that follows in this relationship, much, much more. This is the sense of we shall, or shall we be, how much more than shall we be saved by his life? Once again, that idea of salvation has a broad semantic range, that broad range of meaning. Salvation here encompassing all that follows our justification by faith. That is, being united now to the risen Christ in his resurrected life. We've just talked about how his death saves. Now we're seeing how his life saves as well. How much more shall we be saved by his life? By his life. That is, being united now to this risen Christ in his resurrected life. That's all implicit here in this idea of being saved by his life. We're talking about his resurrection life, this risen Christ. Now, we are suddenly introduced to a flood of benefits, eternal life, a glorious resurrected body, intimate fellowship with our Creator. He is now our God and we are now his people. The Emmanuel principle fulfilled, the joys and the bliss of heaven, so much, much more. But even more, much more, Paul says, than this is that we rejoice in God now through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the idea of that full title, majestically portraying our Savior with all of his names, our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in God now through him. And I submit to you, behold now, not only the greatness of the love of God, but behold the sign of a Christian too. Behold the sign of a Christian who has reached an important stage of maturity. He's able to rejoice in God. It's one of the benefits of salvation. Now, to be able to rejoice in God for present benefits of salvation and then anticipate with certainty now, that's the idea of hope. We anticipate with certainty because of God's covenant faithfulness. We anticipate with certainty future benefits. This is true biblical hope. The unbeliever, the person on the outside says, it's like hoping in the lottery, right? It's like hoping holidays are all sunny days, no rainy days. It's like hope, human hope, right? No. Biblical hope is of an entirely different nature because it's based on different persons. It's based on different circumstances. It's based on the promises of God in his word. Covenant faithfulness of God. That's where our hope is. This is true biblical hope. So we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much, much more. Sign of a maturing Christian who can do this. So in circumstances then that are utterly inscrutable to an outsider, the mature believer can rejoice in God no matter his earthly circumstances. This is biblical joy. It's not dependent on your earthly circumstances. It's why our forefathers could pray and sing and love their enemies even as wild beasts tore their flesh in the Colosseum. That's why a mature saint, and I've seen this, what a blessing. I've sat there in tears sometimes watching a mature saint die in peace and serenity despite being ravaged by cancer. That's why so many of our brothers, even today, brothers and sisters in the lands of jihad, can bear witness to their tormentors of God's love even as they're burned, beheaded, and crucified. Even more than present blessings and anticipated blessings, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, they all know, even as you now all know, that a greater enemy than Rome or cancer or Allah, that is God himself, greater enemy, God himself, he was your enemy at one time, was he not? You were at enmity with him. You were a rebel to him. Enmity between you two. But God himself has now been reconciled to you through the death of the Savior at the cross. And now in the life of the same Savior at his resurrection. More than that, his resurrected life now brings us untold benefits that begin now. We experience that. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, do we not? And the blessing of the presence of God in our lives, amongst each other, in the life of the church as well. And will only increase as eternity approaches too. See, you have that to anticipate. All these blessings of salvation, redemption, the resurrected Christ are just increasing apace. And the doors will get blown off once you pass away and go into his presence. And will increase ever so much more in days as salvation draws near. We now know these things existentially, don't we? If you haven't experienced some of these yet, please come and talk to me. We experience these things. We know these things as existentially, not just academically. We have experienced them. And we can rejoice now too without faking, right? No fake rejoicing. You know the love of Christ. You know his presence in your life. And you know the blessings of being a Christian. And you know the objective certainty of them coming. This is true biblical hope. And you can rejoice in God then through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do that now. As we come then to the table, to that rejoicing in a communal meal, the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.